Chris.
So if you want to stay in Nehemiah, if you were there, or turn there, as we're going to be in chapter 4 of Nehemiah. I won't read that all again, but we'll be looking at it at various points here this morning. And before we go any further, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time where we can look into your word, and we ask that you would reveal the truth that is in the scripture, and that you would help us to apply it to our lives. Lord, calm our minds and our hearts this morning for whatever we bring into this place that would distract us, whether it's a football game we're looking forward to later or something we're dreading on Monday, whatever it is, good or bad, we ask that you would help us to focus on you and so that we would hear from you this morning. Send your spirit, we ask, your Holy Spirit to guide us into truth. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, we left off here in the book of Nehemiah by being in chapter 3. And we saw how the people were working together to build the wall. I told you about that temptation to not actually look at Nehemiah 3 because it's basically just this list of families and different units doing things. But we looked at how it really is a picture of all the people coming together. None of them were skilled wall builders. They were all people that were just pitching in to build the wall. And it's a representation in many ways of the church. We're all called to serve, even though we might not be professionals. The larger context is helpful because we know that they are in exile because of their sin. Israel is, and now they're going back. King Artaxerxes of Persia is now in power. He's upended the Babylonians, who conquered them first. But because of the dog-eat-dog nature of kingdoms, it was their time for a while, and now Persia is in control, and the king gives permission for Nehemiah, who's the cupbearer to the king, to go back. Ezra talked about the building of the temple, which is the book right before Nehemiah, and now Nehemiah is focusing on the building of the wall, and there's a lot of parallels that we could look into that. And so we saw chapter 3, they're all building this beautiful picture of what the people of God can do when we work together. Now we're going to see opposition raising its head once again here in Nehemiah chapter 4. Maybe some of you have heard of the name Hudson Taylor, but he was a giant of the faith in missions, especially. He was a missionary. He founded China Inland Mission and spent 51 years in the nation of China. And when he was going to China, he neared the channel between the southern Malay Peninsula and the island of Sumatra. And as he was in his cabin, he heard a knock on the door. And it was the captain who had come to him. And he said, "Mr. Taylor, we have no wind. And we're drifting toward an island where the people are heathen. And we fear that they are cannibals. So put yourself in that situation. We're drifting toward cannibals." Sounds like a good band name or something. I don't know. But that's kind of our running joke in the family. We always think of good band names. But they're drifting toward cannibals, and they needed prayer. And so he asks back to him, "What can I do about it? What do you want me to do about it?" And of course, they wanted prayer, and they wanted him to pray for wind. And so he said, "All right, Captain, I will, but you must set the sail." And so the captain protested that this was ridiculous because there was no wind. So why would we set the sail? And Taylor said they needed to be ready when God sent the wind. And the captain thought that he was crazy. Well, sure enough, about 45 minutes later, he came back and saw Hudson Taylor praying. And he reported to him that the wind had picked up and they were able to go on their way. And an incredible story in the life of Hudson Taylor. I think part of it was that he was building his faith and the people around him going to China, showing his glory. God doesn't always work in that way. We pray for things and it's a mystery why sometimes he answers in a certain way, other times he doesn't. But I think Taylor's walk with God really shows this idea that he had faith and action. Did you notice how he prayed? But he also said, "Hey, you need to set the sail. You need to do something. You need to be ready for when God acts." And so the sails had to be set for when God answered the prayer for wind. And my main point this morning from Nehemiah 4 is pretty simple, but I think it's profound and something that we continue to experience. And that is this truth that there will always be opposition to God's work. We see it here in chapter 4, but this calls for both faith and action. We're always going to have opposition, but we are to have both faith and action as we look in the face of that opposition. And we're going to see a couple of different ways here in chapter 4 that we see that. The first is that the people work and they pray. You'll notice that Sanballat heard that they're rebuilding the wall and he became angry and he starts to ridicule them. Look with me in verses 2 and 3 where he says in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones set out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down the stone wall." So can you hear it in the sarcasm in their voice as they're just making fun of what they're doing? You know, even a fox could go up on that wall, and it would probably collapse. You know, he's making it sound like they're doing bad work and just ridiculing them. And I think we see this principle at play even in our time today. When the work of God is happening, there will be people that basically just make fun of it. Some recent examples were at the Emmy Awards. I think this was a couple of years ago. There were two cast members from Saturday Night Live. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but they were openly mocking those who follow Jesus. And there was some discussion about that. Joy Behar, who co-hosts the TV show The View, said that Christians who hear from God have a mental illness. There was a variety of critics of many different movies. Now, this was a Christian movie. I can only imagine it was about Mercy Me's Bart Miller, who reconciled with his dad, the true story of that. And sometimes Christian music can be ridiculed, Christian films and music sometimes, because it's bad. But in this case, I actually saw the movie and it was very well done. But they were basically criticizing it because they just didn't like the message. Now, true, some Christian films are bad artistically. But a lot of times, even things that are done well, they're criticized because people just don't like this message of the gospel. Doesn't matter how you tell it, how winsomely you relay it, there will be people that will just make fun of it. You go online, you see that all over the place. And so if we have this idea that we follow Jesus and that everybody's going to love us, they're going to hear our story of what God is doing in our lives, and if we think that they're just going to love it, the fact is sometimes people don't. And Jesus talked about that, how people will malign you and persecute us as Christians. And so we can look at other examples of ridicule and mockery. But these are common weapons that Satan uses to oppose the work of God. I think especially in our society today, it's all around us, that mockery of anything to do with the work of God. And that's what Sanballat and his friends are doing. They're observing the wall from a distance. And they're basically just saying, you're a bunch of people that don't know what you're doing. You're fill in the blank. They're trying to get them to stop by intimidating them with their ridicule. So how do they respond to all this? Look with me at verses 4, starting at verse 4. They responded by praying. They said, "Hear, O God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So basically, they responded to this by praying. So they're working hard, they're being ridiculed, but then they pray in response to this ridicule. It's interesting that they almost pray, maybe you've heard the term in the Psalms, of precatory psalms. These are a category of psalms that basically are asking God for justice. You know, when they see the people of God see others doing wrong, it's like, turn it back on them. Let them get their just reward for what they're doing. Someone has pointed out that we don't see as many prayers like this in the New Testament because there's no need of them. In the cross of Jesus, we see God acting. But often in the Old Testament, you will see kind of these prayers of act, God, do justice. And that's a good response in many ways. But it's this idea that they're praying that justice would be done in the face of this opposition. So they work and they pray. That's the first thing that we see. What's the second thing? Well, we see that they watch and pray. Look with me at verses 7 to 9. When Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem, to cause confusion to it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. So again, we see them praying here, but notice how they watched out for their enemies. It says they posted a guard day and night to meet Sanballat, Tobiah, and the others if they were to come and attack them. So again, we see this both faith in prayer, but also there's action there. They're not just praying to God and doing nothing. They're actually actively looking out for their enemies. They were not passive as they prayed, but they stood and watched against their enemy. And I think this is one of the cases. We'll look at a couple of others here, but we see God's sovereignty and our responsibility side by side. They prayed, but they also set a guard for protection. What does Peter say in the New Testament in light of the fact that you remember that verse where Satan is like a roaring lion prowling around to devour us? He says in 1 Peter 5:8, be alert and sober-minded. So it's this idea from Peter that we're to be on guard. Yes, we're to be praying for protection from Satan. But he also says you need to be watching. You need to be aware of what he's doing. Be on guard against him. Jesus told the disciples to watch and pray. There's another example of that, to watch and pray so they didn't fall into temptation. We could look at other instances in Scripture where God calls us to do that. So this is what the builders of the wall are doing. They're watching and they're praying as they're so that they're not attacked, or if they are attacked by their enemies, that they would be ready. You'll notice it says that Sanballat and the others were angry. They wanted to attack because they saw the progress being made on the wall. Verse 7 says the repairs had gone ahead and the gaps were being closed. And they're making their enemies angry. How dare they move ahead in confidence in their God? I mean, the gall of these people. And that's often what happens when enemies of God see believers moving forward with confidence. What? They aren't responding to our intimidation. What are they doing? How dare they? So what do they often do? Let's intimidate them even more. Let's ratchet it up a little bit. And so sometimes we make the mistake, I think, of thinking that when God's enemies see the kingdom advancing, that they're just going to, you know, step back and say, all right, you won. Now, sometimes that's the case, and we see instances of that. But often Satan just ratchets it up even farther. Where God is at work, the enemy will also be at work. You can count on that. If you know, I've talked about this before, but if you endeavor to start anything worthwhile in ministry or in your family, in the community, any way that we are intentional about trying to move the kingdom ahead, there will be opposition. And so we have to always realize that when we get intentional about moving ahead with kingdom purposes, it will get personal. There may be attacks on you, your children, your friendships, your health. Satan knows where to attack. He knows where to discourage us, to where sometimes we get to the point where we say, why am I doing this? I'm just going to give up. And that's the temptation often in so many ways that we feel this in our lives. So we know that Satan is going to oppose the work of God. But we see them watching and praying, the second thing here. What's the third thing? The third and final thing we see here is that the people are ready with weapons of war as they work. Look with me at verses 16 to 18. And it says, starting in 16, from that day on, half of the servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building the wall. And then it says, those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. So this is an amazing scene that we see here. Think about it. They're working with one hand and they've got a weapon in the other, or they have their sword at their side ready to go as they're working on the wall. You can just picture it. It's almost humorous of how they're having to balance a weapon with the work that they're doing. The idea is they realize that they may have to defend themselves at the moment's notice. They may turn around and somebody's coming after them. And so they're ready at a moment's notice. Psalm 148:6 says, may the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands. Now, we're going to talk about how this is a little bit different for us today as we fight. We don't use actual weapons in that. But the idea is that there is a battle aspect to the Christian life. I don't think I've seen Psalm 148 on any greeting cards. May the praise of God be in their mouths and a double-edged sword in their hands. If you see one, let me know about it. But it's not a popular Hallmark phrase there. But the workers on the wall were trusting in God by faith, but they also realized that they needed to protect their city if Sanballat and the others attacked them. And notice the discouragement that the people are facing in verses 10 to 11, where it says, in Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop their work. So notice, just the discouragement that they're under, both internal discouragement and also external intimidation. There's the internal and also the external. If you've ever worked in an environment like this, you know how tough that can be. Maybe you had a project that you were working on at work where you were trying to get your team on the same page, or maybe at school, you're working on a project and you're working toward a goal together. But often it's those internal struggles that can be so tough. People aren't getting along. There's arguing. You're trying to get everybody on the same page. But then there's external conflict as well that's coming against you. I was thinking about it in relation to a soldier of war. I have never been to war. Maybe some of you have that are in the military. But it's this idea that when you are at war, you feel both of those things simultaneously. You have your team, you have your fellow soldiers that you're trying to get, peace, everyone to get along. So there's that struggle. Under stress, we often don't get along very well. But then you have that constant external stress of a missile or fire coming upon you at any time. That's why many soldiers deal with PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, when they come back into normal life, because they just don't know how to really manage normal life, because there's that adrenaline that's always pulsing through them. And so they have a hard time and battle depression even when they come back into normal life. But often life in general is this way. Life in the church can be this way. We're trying to build something, but there's these obstacles internally and externally where sometimes we just feel like, why are we even trying? This is just too hard. Let's go do something else. We get tired. We want to quit. But yet, God tells us that we are to battle. I want us to look at, if you want to turn over to Ephesians chapter 6 real quickly. Ephesians in the New Testament chapter 6 says this starting in verse 10. What are the weapons? I asked that earlier. We don't use actual swords unless you're in the military or guns in our Christian life. But what is the armor? What is the weapons that we're supposed to be using? It says in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we did not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and have done all to stand firm. Verse 14, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. So there's a sword, which is the word of God. So we are not actually using weapons like Nehemiah was. The application is not the same in our lives. But the idea is, while the workers in Nehemiah 4, that was the context that they were in. They had to be using literal weapons to defend themselves. Here in Ephesians, Paul is saying, we take up the weapons of the kingdom of God, the sword of the Spirit, ultimately, which is the word of God. And you have all these images here in Ephesians chapter 6 of how we're to put on all the armor of God. But it's interesting, isn't it, how it's the same battle language. And so our battle is spiritual. Our battle is in prayer. Our battle is against Satan by using these different weapons. So either way, we are to be ready with the full armor of God. So for us, it's not literal weapons, but it's the armor, the weapons that God gives us in the Spirit. So the main point from Nehemiah 4, I shared this earlier, is, say it again, there will always be opposition to God's work. And so this calls for faith and action. They work and pray, they watch and pray, and they're ready with weapons of war as they work. But if we're not careful, I think we can start to think when we're battling in life, when we're doing what we feel God is calling us to do as a church, individually in our lives as Christians, as families, we can start to think that it all comes down to us, right? Because we do have to exert ourselves. We do have to work. But the reality is, that's not true. Look with me at verse 20. I love what verse 20 says. I can get back to Nehemiah. Verse 20 of chapter 4, it says this: in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. Isn't that awesome? You know, they're doing all these things. They're not just standing by. But in verse 20, it reminds them that God ultimately is the one fighting for us. He is the one that's going to win the battle. And this should change everything. It changed everything for the people in Nehemiah. It should change everything for us. I love what Matt Chandler writes. He says, as we seek to fight fear and embrace courage in the age of unbelief, it's pivotal, too, that we recapture the biblical reality that God is a warrior fighting on our behalf. This aspect of God has almost completely vanished today. When did you last hear a sermon on the warrior nature of our God? Without realizing it, we can end up with a Tinkerbell Jesus who has a bag of pixie dust, and all he does is sprinkle us with blessings. He never gets upset about anything. You can't do anything wrong. His sprinkle dust is there to help you understand that, yes, you really are amazing. And don't get me wrong, he says, you cannot think too much about or appreciate too deeply the grace, the mercy, the long-suffering, the patience and kindness of God. But we also must never neglect those other attributes of God. The Bible also paints God as a warrior. Throughout the story of Scripture, we see an epic story, a cosmic war, a God fighting on our behalf. In the end, Jesus returns and defeats those who have refused to come under his rule and enjoy the shalom of his reign. So in many ways, it's a balance, isn't it? We are not to become militant Christians where we start fighting people around us. Some churches or movements have fallen into that, where it all becomes about the battle, and they lose the turn the other cheek and the peace of the gospel. One example of that was Mark Driscoll in Seattle with the church there that fell a few years ago. And I was listening to a podcast talking about the whole story of that, of Mars Hill. And one of the things that was clear was that they so took on a militaristic culture that everything was about a fight. You know, it was all about fighting others, and it became almost just their own kingdom, fighting for their own kingdom. So we need to be careful that we don't fall into that if someone is against us, we got to fight them. Right? We can take that in an unbiblical direction. We need to remember the Jesus who said, turn the other cheek, and pray for those who persecute us. But we need to keep these two in tension. But I think Chandler is right in that often today we hear sermons about how great we are, how much potential we have. And that has its place. But we also need to realize that Jesus is a warrior who is fighting. And that's good news. He's fighting for us. And his rule and reign is coming to pass. But do you notice also how God's sovereignty and our action are interwoven? I mentioned it earlier in a verse. But another example of this, how you see the fact that God is fully sovereign and in control, but also we are responsible as humans. Look with me at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons and your daughters and your wives and homes.'" So did you catch it there? They acknowledge God's sovereignty here, saying how awesome God is. He is great and awesome. But then they also say, fight for your families. So there's these two aspects side by side. God is with us. He's fighting for us. But we also need to be exerting ourselves as well. There are two truths that they're totally taught in Scripture. I want to have one more quote for you before we end. But Derek Thomas says this. He says, "The promise of God's activity and superintendence is never a signal for inactivity or passivity on our part. In the providence of God, he works, and we work too." This was not the time for Nehemiah to try to explain the philosophical intricacies of just how God's sovereignty is compatible with human freedom and responsibility. At no point in the Bible where sovereignty finds expression is there ever an attempt to explain it. We must take it in a statement of fact to be received by faith and taken to heart as a truth of such inestimable value and comfort that it fills our souls with delight and reassurance. So his main point is that we see both of these things taught in Scripture. God is fully sovereign. He accomplishes his will, often in spite of us. I think we all can take comfort of that in our own lives. How often have you seen God work and accomplishing his plan in your life in spite of yourself? If it all came down to us in our lives, we would be in trouble. But yet, there's also all these scriptures that talk about the importance of being in the fight, of praying, of working as we trust in this sovereign God. But ultimately, we know that our God is sovereign and he is going to accomplish his purposes. And he allows us to do that. So I just think it's pretty cool how we see here in Nehemiah 4, both of these truths. God is sovereign. He is awesome and wonderful. But he also calls us to be in the fight. And so God fights for us, but he calls us to fight as well. And we're going to sing a song here in just a second. It's called "The Battle Belongs to God, to the Lord." And that's going to remind us that ultimately, God is the one who wins the victory. It is his battle, and he calls us to come alongside of him and to help him in that. So, as I end today, I kind of wanted to maybe apply that a little bit to where we are as a church as we start in 2022. I think the same application is there for us. We need to be working and praying. We need to be exerting ourselves to do what we feel God is calling us to do as a church and praying at the same time. We need to be watching and praying. We need to be ready with our weapons of war as we work. And we see those in Ephesians chapter 6. And I was thinking about our mission statement that we unveiled in the fall. And this is helping us to move in direction in three different areas of worship, discipleship, and outreach. And so we need to be working hard at these things. We need to be people of action. And we can't just sit back and say, well, God's going to do what he wants to do. So, you know, doesn't really need me at all. And that's not true. We're to work and pray as we pursue what God has for us. But I think another area that we can continue to grow in, and I think that we've seen already God working in various ways, and that's in the area of prayer. Are we a praying church? We have an opportunity to pray next Sunday. Do we look at that as an opportunity to come together? Or do we say, oh, they're praying at 9:15. I'll see you at 10:30. Are we people that take opportunities for prayer, because we know God blesses that. One of the things that we as elders have been doing this last year as we meet weekly for prayer is just praying for visitors, praying for families, praying for God to stir things up. And we've been seeing some of that in 2021. And so we're going to continue toward that. And I think it's just so simple, but yet how often are we not praying that God would move in our midst? And he loves to answer prayer. I think so often when we commit ourselves to prayer, he loves to answer it, not because he can't do it without us, not because he has to, but because he delights in the prayers of his people. And so I invite you to make that a priority in 2022, to be praying for our church, to be praying for one another. Take opportunities that we have to pray as a church. And where do we do all this? Well, it's a basic truth that it's in the church. This is what God has designed for us. To fight this war that we're in. It's his church moving ahead. Local churches all over the place. It's not just us, but churches all over Omaha and Nebraska and the U.S. and the world, taking the kingdom of God forward. This is his means that he has called us to bring forth the gospel in our time in these last days before he returns. And so one final encouragement to you from this passage. If you're not around God's people, it's hard to be in the fight, isn't it? That's one of the things that I think we've seen with COVID. As I've talked to other pastors who have lost some people who have never returned, gotten into different habits, and just aren't with the people of God anymore. And we know how detrimental that can be long term. We can do it for a while, right? But long term, when we aren't around the people of God, we start to drift. And we're not in the battle the way that we should be. So that's my encouragement to you to continue, not in a legalistic way, but in a way that reflects that desire to be with God's people. Because iron sharpens iron. We need one another. And so in light of that, I'm going to actually pass out. Chris and Joe are going to help me. There's a book that I was able to get for free from the Gospel Coalition. And it's on rediscovering the church. And so I was able to get 20 free copies of that. And so what we're going to do is just hand one of those out to each family unit. If there's not enough, please let me know. But the idea is just to have these books available. Give me my bag. And basically it just goes through some of the different aspects of church and why it's important. And so consider that our gift to you, to pass it around your family, maybe read it together, and really discover anew what the church is all about. And so it just goes through the different aspects of why we need to be gathering together. And it's done in a winsome way. It's not there to, you know, to whip you, but to just remind us of God's design for each of us. And that is that we would discover anew and continue to remember the importance of God's church as we move forward together. So we're going to continue in the book of Nehemiah next week. This is just a really fascinating book because it brings out so many different aspects of leadership, of following Jesus. And I think we're going to be encouraged and challenged by Nehemiah chapter 5 next week as we continue in this series. So let's close together by praying, and bowing our heads and praying. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning for Nehemiah chapter 4. We thank you that this is a book that reminds us that you are, or chapter that reminds us that you are fully sovereign. And you also call us to pray, to watch, to take up the weapons of the Spirit and your kingdom that you have given us, talked about in Ephesians chapter 6. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be a church that does this, that we would not be a militant church in a negative sense, but militant in that we understand the attacks of Satan. And you call us to use the weapons that you have given us, prayer, the sword of the Spirit, your word, the helmet of salvation. We could go on and on with these images in Ephesians chapter 6. Help us, Lord, to be a people that are in the fight, that are looking to you for what we need because you are sovereign, but also that you allow us to be a part of that as your people. You don't need any of us. You could accomplish everything without any of us. because you have the power to do it. But yet, you allow us to be a part of building your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for that privilege. Apply this passage, we ask, as your Spirit, only your Spirit can do, to each person here this morning in unique, personal, individual ways. And I ask this, that you would do that. In Jesus' name, amen.